Continuing our study on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we're looking at verses 13 through 16 tonight. Very familiar passage, at least I hope it is. I think you probably have heard it before. And it's the discussion of salt and light. So let's read verses 13 through 16. It's on the screen if you guys want, or you could look in your own Bible. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask you to be with us tonight as we open up your word, as we see what you have for us in the words of your Son through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, real quick, just want to ask, how many of you guys have ever heard a sermon on this whole salt and light concept? It seems like it's usually pretty popular as far as some of the stuff we see in the Sermon on the Mount. All right. So, last time, when we were looking at the Beatitudes, we saw that the Beatitudes are a list of descriptions on this is what people in the kingdom of God look like. This is what they do. These are actions that describe them. All right? Kingdom of Heaven citizens look like that. This is what they do. That was the first part of chapter 5. Verses 13 through 16 describes what's going to happen to you if you're doing all of those things you saw in the Beatitudes. All right, does that make sense? So he says in chapter 5 in the Beatitudes, with verse 2, "If blessed are the poor in spirit who do this." So if you are poor in spirit, if you are mourning, if you are the meek, if you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if you are showing mercy, if you are pure in heart, if you are a peacemaker, if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, if you're doing those things, or if those things are happening to you, then you are salt and light. That's how this needs to be put into context. If this list is being accomplished, here's the end result of that. So verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Now, we could go through and we could talk about what does salt do, but I think really we need to just remove ourselves from the concept of salt. Because, I mean, how do we use salt? To make things taste better. What else? Make things defrost, melt ice, okay? What? We don't use salt to preserve meat. Right? We don't. I mean, what do we use salt? It's in a little shaker and it sits on the table. It sits on the counter. All right? Or what else we do is it sits in a, you know, the Morton, you know, round paper jar or whatever with the little spout on it. And how much do we use salt? Anyone ever do any baking? How much salt do you use? Like this much. Okay? So our mindset of salt is completely opposite of anything Christ is trying to get his audience to understand. Because when we use salt, it's like, just use a little. You don't want too much. All right? Now, we could talk about how, well, if you left the salt out of the cake you were baking or whatever, then it's like, wow, it really throws off the... Okay, I got that. Christ doesn't have all of that in mind. We even have a colloquial saying. You guys know what colloquial means? Okay. Yeah, it's common. All right? Kind of a common phrase. That he's worth his weight in salt, all right? And we know that there used to be a time period in which some individuals were even paid in salt, all right? That's not the primary use of salt in a first century Palestinian context that Christ is addressing, okay? How they would have used salt is one way and one way really only, all right? What's it for? We've already said it. Kiara, what is it? To preserve meat. They did not have refrigeration. They did not have deep freezes, so if they wanted their meat to last longer than right now, they had to literally smother it in salt, which kind of makes me cringe because you ever put too much salt on something? It's like, ooh, all right, it's gross. All right, too much salt's definitely bad. Our son did this past week. What was it? Sunday night. Sunday night, we were at some friend's house grilling out. And our son got a hold of the salt shaker at his little kid's table. And we look over from our table, and there is, his steak is snow-capped in salt. It was gross. But I felt really bad throwing away the steak that our friends bought, and so I shook it off and ate it, and it was still terrible. All right? It's nasty, because we don't use salt like that. All right? That he poured salt all over steak? Oh, he didn't make me eat it. It was really, really good steak. I thought I could get it all off, but I couldn't. All right. So he says, you're the salt of the earth. So we need to understand this connection. When Christ says, you're the salt of the earth, their salt would have been, use this to keep things from going bad. That's how he means to use it. He doesn't mean use this sparingly to increase flavor. He doesn't mean add this to your food if it's a little bland. He doesn't mean, you know, you could use a little bit more sodium and potassium in your diet, so maybe you should have some salt. That's not what he means. He means this is a preservative. So what we're supposed to understand when he calls us the salt of the earth is that just like salt keeps the meat from going bad, kingdom citizens who have been doing X, Y, and Z out of the Beatitudes are now preserving the world around them. They're taking the world around them, and it's not dying as fast because of what they're doing. We often look at salt and light in this passage, and we think about it more of a broader evangelistic context, that you should be going out and you should be preaching the gospel. Yes, that's true, but you don't entirely see that with this idea of salt and light that he describes. And more, instead, it's more of where the salt is, the meat doesn't go bad as fast. And so it's not saying you can't go evangelize, but I don't think that's the primary message that Christ is talking about. Because he's not telling the disciples to go. It's not until the end of Matthew that he tells them to go. So for us to say, well, this is about evangelism and missions and things like that, yes, but no. He's telling his disciples right here, his followers on this mountainside, you are the salt. You're supposed to be keeping the world around you from going bad. So heavenly citizens make the world a better place. So we obviously have to ask ourselves, are you making the world a better place? Here's what you need to think about, all right? You come home from the grocery store with your parents, or the adults, we go grocery shopping ourselves, and you just spent way too much money on steak at the grocery store. You bought whatever, you bought sirloins or New York strip, whatever, $10 a pound, all right? Because that's about a going price for nice steaks at a grocery store. You bring home the steak, and they're refrigerated at the store, and you accidentally leave them in the car. You missed the grocery bag they were in. Especially with the weather right now, and you guys are already sensing it, what's going to happen when you find that next time you hop in the car? It might be cooked. Yeah, that's true, Sam. All right, you know it's going to be nasty. It's going to be slimy. It's going to be gross. It's going to be bad. The only way to keep that from going bad is to do what with it? No, it has a little sticker on it that tells you what to do with it. You guys ever? All right, it does give you a Best Buy. All right, as far as it's best before this date, but usually it'll say use or freeze by this date. You invest in steak, all right, because that's my meat of choice tonight. You invest in steak, and it says if you don't preserve this by this point in time, it will be bad. So let's connect that concept to what Christ is saying when he calls us the salt of the earth. If you don't preserve the culture and the world around you from going bad, it will disintegrate and disappear. You're the influence that's supposed to change it. So are you influencing the world? Because often what we really see is, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't want to offend anyone, so I won't say anything. Well, I don't agree with what they're doing, but I don't want to make them mad, so I'm not going to say anything. You do realize, all right, that's the equivalent of you go to the grocery store, buy the pack of steak, bring it home, set it on the counter. Well, I mean, I know I could put the meat in the freezer or the fridge, and it'll keep for a week or months if it's in the freezer. But I don't want to offend the steak by, like, putting it in a cold environment, so I'm going to let it sit on the counter where it's nice and comfortable. You'd be like, that's absolutely stupid. Why in the world would you do that? You just invested all that money in a package of steaks, and now you're going to let it sit on the counter till it goes bad and then throw it away? You'd be like, that's dumb, all right? Your parents would obviously yell at you for that. You know they would. Anyone ever done that? Or you left the milk in the car? Yeah? All right. That's, yeah. Sorry, Jacob. I didn't mean to rock your world on that one. Sorry, bringing up bad memories. All right. Because you understand that it's absolutely stupid to do that with a grocery item. How come we're so comfortable letting the world around us just disintegrate? Simply in the name of comfort. I mean, and we could walk this example a little bit further. Okay? Well, if I just sprinkle just a little bit of salt, you know, just a dash of salt on the meat, am I really going to preserve it? No. I mean, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to literally, like, smother the piece of steak in salt to preserve it. You're not going to be able, you know, you can't set the steak on the counter and then just, like, dump the whole carton of salt over top of it. I'm like, oh, that'll be good. All right? You ever used a meat rub? Anyone? All right? You're going to have to actually make contact, forcing the salt into the skin, or it's not really skin, but into the surface of the steak in order for it to be preserved. If you don't make contact with it, it's pointless. All right? These individuals preserving meat in first century are not being haphazard about, oh, you know what? Oh, that's enough salt. Like, no. The value of the steak or the meat or the fish or whatever it was they were using was directly connected to how much effort they put into preserving it. And Christ is saying, that's you. Every single individual on that mountainside that heard Christ say, you're the salt of the earth, they knew, either because they saw mom or dad do it, or they had just done it a few days prior themselves, of putting salt on meat so it'd be good for a couple days. They knew what he was talking about. They knew the work it involved. And he tells them, you're the salt. So are you influencing it? Well, that's if we are salt. But then Christ goes on to this next section, and he says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? Now, those of you that are kind of scientific, does salt actually lose its saltiness? Can it? I mean, if I have a pile of salt, can I just leave it on the counter, leave it in the jar, bottle, whatever, is it ever going to lose its saltiness by age? No. All right? It's not going to lose its chemical properties. All right? The sodium chloride molecules are going to stay put. However, can salt lose its saltiness? Not on its own. How could it? Wait, what, Caleb? You could put water on it. How do you make salt go bad? Well, here's an idea. You soak it in water. All right, we do that. Anyone ever been sick, had a sore throat, and your mom told you to gargle with salt water? All right, that's like 18 levels of nasty. I hate doing it. All right, but guys, if you've ever seen that, or maybe you've made hot tea and you put sugar. Sugar kind of works the same way. All right, you put it in water, and eventually, if you just take a little teaspoon of salt and you dump it in an empty glass, and you just put a couple drops of water on it. Now, Caleb, you said water, so if I put, like, you know, 7 drops of water on the salt, is it going to make the salt lose its saltiness? 7%? Yeah. No. What's going to happen as I add more water to it? The water becomes salty. But hold on just a second. We're going to start with a small juice glass, you know, 6-8-ounce glass that you guys would have at home. We put a tablespoon of salt in it. And then we put, you know, just enough of a couple water drops of salt, of water, a couple drops of water in the salt. Did we lose the saltiness? No. All right. Well, let's go ahead and fill the glass up to the top with water. And we'll even use hot water. And we stir it up, and eventually the salt's going to dissolve. But what happens if you take a sip of the water, Elise? Yeah, it's going to be nasty. It's going to be mostly salt. But hold on. Then we take that juice glass, and we go to a 5-gallon bucket and dump it in there, and then we fill that 5-gallon bucket up with water. What's the water going to taste like then? Less salty, maybe a little. But then we take that 5-gallon bucket, and we go into the bathtub, dump the 5-gallon bucket in the bathtub, and fill the bathtub up with water. Then you're going to have, like, not much salt. It might be a little salty. But then what happens if we take the bathtub and go dump it into an Olympic-sized swimming pool and then fill that up with tap water? All right. If we keep carrying this down and keep going to a larger and larger container, eventually that tablespoon of salt that we started with that was really salty in a juice glass, eventually it's going to be gone. Not because salt has lost its saltiness. But what Jesus is saying is it has been adulterated, it has been infiltrated by something else that caused it to dilute. So here's what Christ is saying when he talks about if the salt has lost its saltiness or its savor. Because salt doesn't lose its saltiness. It remains what it is. But if you will dilute it with enough water, or if you want to mix it into a 5-pound bag of sugar, eventually you won't be able to taste the salt. Or any other chemical, soon the saltiness will disappear. Not because the salt changed, but because there's so much of something else, the salt doesn't matter anymore. So when he says that we're the salt of the earth in verse 13, he says, but if that salt loses its taste, how do you get it back? See, that's the problem, though. You can't. If you, as an individual, are the salt of the earth, you were the tablespoon of salt that started in the juice glass that is now in an Olympic-sized swimming pool surrounded by water or worldliness. How do I get the value of that salt back to where it was? Realistically, I don't think you're ever going to get it back, Claire. Yeah, sure, we understand you can increase the salinity of water. Okay, we got that. But you really think his audience is thinking about all the scientific process on that? No, they're thinking, no. If you dilute salt, you're never getting it back. He is saying you're the salt of the earth. You're supposed to be preserving the world around you. You're supposed to be preserving the earth. But if you're going to be diluted by everything around you, by the culture, by your sinful flesh, by all of that, eventually you'll no longer actually be salt. You'll be something else. You might be some form of saline solution, but you will not have the saltiness that you once had. So then you kind of want to ask yourself, well, how salty are you? All right. I'm super proud of that one. Especially since my sermon title was, I'm feeling salty. Or, are you feeling salty? All right. Thank you. Because, guys, I get it. And the world you're growing up in is different than the world I grew up in 15 years ago. What you deal with as a 15-year-old now is not what I dealt with as a 15-year-old then. And that's, all right, in case you don't know, I'm 30. All right, so 15 years ago. I know, right? All right, I didn't have my first cell phone until I was 16. So the concept of you guys as 12, 13, 14-year-olds struggling with how do I, as a Christian, control myself on literally the entire world in the palm of my hand. All right, texting with my first cell phone was you had to push the button multiple times in order to get the letter you wanted. All right, T9 texting. Anyone ever texted like that before? Yeah, okay, good. So you guys know what I'm talking about. Okay? My generation, all right, my generation was, yeah, we had cell phones, but they were developing inside and outside screens where you could see who was calling before you opened it. So you knew not to open it. All right? My generation, yeah, my generation was the first generation that you could pay like $15 a month and get some internet access on your phone. But you were going to be waiting a while on it. All right? That was my generation. So, really and truthfully, all right, it's difficult. I get it. Especially with our social media world that we live in, all right? My generation, it was only MySpace, and you were only accessing that on a desktop, all right? I know, MySpace, right? All right. MySpace was Facebook before Facebook was Facebook, all right? So, I grew up in that. You guys are growing up in very similar situations where there's an expectation that you fit in, there's an expectation that you have friends, there's an expectation that you enjoy life, yet simultaneously, we claim to be Christians. And we have this expectation from our Savior that we're salt. So you really need to be asking yourself, how much am I preserving the world around me through who I am as a kingdom citizen that obeys the law of Christ? Or am I just throwing in the towel on everything and saying, well, I guess that's just kind of the way it is. Well, everyone else is just like me. Verse 14, Christ transitions from his salt example to light. And he says, you're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. I don't know how many of you have ever been out to the western part of the state. Not even western, this is central North Carolina. If you've ever taken 87 and 421 out towards Winston-Salem, all right, all the way out over to 77, take 77 north up to Virginia. Anyone ever been over that part of the state? All right. Great. Some of you have never left Fayetteville. I know. It's okay. All right. So, one of the absolute most breathtaking parts of the trip for us to go to Ohio, I love being at this part of town. This picture is taken from somewhere on Fancy Gap Mountain. Fancy Gap Mountain is basically the last hill leaving Virginia. At the bottom of Fancy Gap is the border into North Carolina. All right, inside that red circle is the city of Winston-Salem. You can see Winston-Salem coming. This picture is taken from 50 miles away, and you can see downtown Winston-Salem. Even further away than Winston-Salem, you can see Pilot Mountain. All right, how many of you guys know what I'm talking about? You're up on 421, and you're like, oh, it's Pilot Mountain. And then, like, an hour later, you're finally passing it. Okay? Yeah. It's just a distinguishable landmark to the state of North Carolina I thought you guys would get. All right? So, you can see 50 miles away the city and the mountain, all right? They're not the same distance, but you get the idea. All right? Jesus tells us, let's go back. He says, you're the light of the world. And this could almost seem like it's a confusing analogy. Because he says, you're the light of the world. But then he says, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And we can take it and we can look at this and we can say, yeah, there's no way you can take Winston-Salem and pick it up and move it and hide it from us. All right? Everyone would notice the city of Winston-Salem is gone. Everyone would notice Pilot Mountain is suddenly gone. You would notice that. But he's talking about light. So then what we think about is pictures like this that we see all these spots of light. And this is the United States at night because these city centers are just lit up with all this light. All right, you ever heard the phrase light pollution? All right. You ever been out at night on a road trip or even in an airport or in an airplane going to an airport, and when you're in the middle of nowhere, it's really dark, but then you look out over the horizon and off the clouds, you see a little bit of light, and like, oh, what's over there? Oh, it's a city. Oh, it's a football field or whatever, because you see the light coming from the area. All right? See, we don't understand this whole concept of you being the light of the world because for us, well, oh, you need some light? How about you turn the flashlight on your phone? Oh, you need some light? How about you take a flashlight with you? Why don't you turn on a light switch? Okay, their mindset was if you wanted light, there were two options. Option number one, you wait for the sun to come up. Option number two, you start burning something, whether that be the idea of a candle or a lamp, something along those lines. We don't necessarily use lamps like they do, but a candle would be the closest thing for us to think about. So Christ says, you're the light of the world, which is like a city. If you're pursuing these Beatitudes, you're going to be like a city that's up on a hill that can't be hidden. You're going to stick out. You're going to be different. You're going to change the world around you as salt, and you're going to be very obviously noticeable that something's different about you, just like you can't take a city that's up on a hill and make it disappear. But he also says you're the light of the world. Because they don't have electricity, they don't have light pollution, they don't have solar-powered lights. They have candles, lamps, and natural sunlight. And you can be like, well, they could use moonlight. Okay, there's literally no light anywhere. You might make it to your neighbor's house via moonlight. All right? Yes, the stars will be bright, but we're not talking enough light to see. So you're out in the middle of nowhere, because you can't see anything. And there's a city up on a hill, and the city has houses, and those houses have lamps burning inside of them. Are you going to notice it's there? Yes. Absolutely you will. And he tried to get the people to understand a little better. He's like, you can't take a city off of a hill and make it disappear. He also says, and you also don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. What you do instead is you put it up on a stand so that it gives light to all that are in the house. This doesn't make any sense to us because we walk into rooms, and you guys are teenagers, all right? Someday when you're parents, you realize this. All right, you walk into a room, you flip a light switch on, you leave the room, and the light stays on. You might be kind enough to turn the lights off, all right? When you become a parent and you start paying the electric bill, you're walking in, turning off light switches, and why is this fan on? There's no one in this room, all right? We don't think twice about it. We're like, oh, I mean, even as adults that pay electric bills, if I want light in a room, I'm going to turn the light on. It doesn't matter if I'm going to be in there for 3 seconds. I want the light on. Is that not how we operate? Their society, if you need light in the house, light a lamp and don't just go ahead and put it out. If you're going to light a lamp, it's because you need light. And it's so dark that you don't need 35 lamps burning in your house. You take one lamp and you put it up on a stand so that everyone in the house benefits from that light. That's how you use light in the first century. You don't take it and turn on a candle or light your lamp and then stick a basket over it like, oh, don't need that. No, because you know how precious it is. We know in the New Testament there's a story of these 10 ladies that are going to a wedding and they don't have enough oil for their lamps. You guys know the parable? And what ends up happening? They get left out of the wedding because they had to go and get oil because they weren't prepared. All right? That's a seriously big deal that they weren't prepared for the wedding with enough oil. In the Old Testament, we have a widow woman who is going to have to lose everything. And she's told by a prophet, go and borrow every vessel you can. And she's given a blessing of her oil multiplying so that she can sell it and have a living for the rest of her life. You take those two stories from the Old and New Testament, and you're starting to get an idea on how valuable oil for lamps is in this type of culture. All right, what about in the temple? You guys know what a menorah is? All right, it's the 7 candlestick Israeli decoration we see for Hanukkah. All right, the candlestick is a piece of decoration inside the tabernacle and the temple. And God made sure the Levites kept oil in that and kept it burning at all times. Because it was a representation of Him, and it reflected who He was. Oil would have been a massively impressive and expensive commodity of the time. And Christ says, you're the light. You're so valuable that we're not haphazardly doing things. We're doing things very intentional. We understand that in the midst of a dark world, we are the light. that everything I do is supposed to reflect and provide light and preservation to the world around me. They can see more about God, about Christ, because of what I am doing. If I'm not giving light to them, then I flat out suck. Because you can't hide the city, and you don't just light the lamp to turn around and put it off, to turn it off. When you do turn it on, it's because you want it to be used, you want it to be visible so that everyone can help. And Christ is trying to get us to understand that we're the ones who are lighting or giving light to the people in this dark world. We're preserving, we are doing everything we can to keep them from dying, and simultaneously giving them light so that they can see rather than hide from it. Instead, here's what we do, is we're the individuals, well, I don't want to offend them, so I'm not going to be salt to preserve them. I don't want them to think of me as the odd man out, so instead what I'm going to do is, I'm a lamp, but I'm going to put a basket over my head so that no one sees that I'm actually the lamp. I don't want them to know it's me. So what are you doing? Are you shining, providing light to everyone around you? Or are you a candle, a lamp, that's taking a basket and saying, nope, can you hide me please? Because I don't want anyone to see that. So what is it that salt and light provides according to Christ? He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others. You shine. What is it that they're supposed to see? Your good works. They're supposed to see your actions. And when they see your actions, what happens when they see your actions? The verse tells us, when they see your good works, they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So let's stop and think about this. Am I glorifying myself by preserving me rather than the world around me? Or preserving myself or giving light to myself but to no one else? Or are my actions reflecting and pointing to God so that He gets the glory from my actions? Because Christ says, if I'm salt and I'm light, then I'm supposed to be affecting the world. How do I do that? By doing good works. Well, what are these good works supposed to do? Are they supposed to make me look good? Or are they supposed to make God look good? They're supposed to make God look good. So that when they see you, they're like, wow. Yeah, something's different about that person, and he must be an incredible God for them to be doing that. You want to demonstrate how powerful God is to your peers? Change your life. Then they'll know. Yep. That must be a pretty special God if they were willing to lose all those friends over that decision. Christ tells us with his examples of salt and light that if I'm affected by the world, I've lost my saltiness. If I'm not doing good works because there are none for them to see, if I'm not shining, if I'm not light in this dark world, then I am worthless. He says, if the salt has lost its savor or its taste, what do you do with it? What are you supposed to do with the worthless salt? Throw it out and just use it as rock in the street. Walk all over it. Okay, you need to understand this for just a second. Christ just said, you, individual, follower of Christ, disciple, person listening to his sermon, you're supposed to be doing this, and you're supposed to be doing this. And if you're not doing either of these, then you are worthless, and he's throwing you out. There is no, I am salt, I'm ineffective, but I am salt, that Christ will keep. He says, if it's salt, and it loses its saltiness, throw it away. If it's light, and it's not providing light, throw it away. If it's broken, get rid of it. Which is why he's going to get to chapter 7, and he's going to say, there will be many in that day that will say, Lord, Lord, did I not do this for you? And he's going to say, I didn't know you. But there's good news. Being salt and light are good works that you and I produce. If you and I are going to make a decision to not be effective, it's because we're choosing to be ineffective. God's Word is fully powerful enough, fully capable enough to make you effective salt and light in your community. and your family and your school and your peer relationships. So if you're ineffective because of your choices can also be what direct you to being effective, to make you directing towards, I'm glorifying God now. Because my good works are pointing towards God, they're glorifying Him, rather than being focused on what I'm doing. So where are you? Are you good? Are you good salt? You bad salt? Would Christ throw you out? That's something only you can answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. I thank you for the attentiveness of these young people. I'd ask that you be with them as they go their way. That they would think about whether or not they're being effective. If they were a salt shaker in your hand, would you have to throw them out because they have lost their saltiness? If they were a lamp in your house, would you throw it away because it no longer lights the way for people? Help us to look at ourselves and examine whether or not we're in the faith. Help us to do good works that glorify you and you alone. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.